It's very good to see you. Welcome to St. Helens today. It's great to have you here. We're in a series of talks considering the essential message of Jesus Christ and what it means for him to give us real life. If you've missed any of the talks as part of this series, I'd really encourage you to have a look on the website. There's the talks that Roger's been giving for us, Roger Carswell, and also the interviews that we've had. Really well worth watching those, listening to those, passing those on to others. It's really good to have Roger with us again. Roger is going to be speaking in a few moments, and then he'll take questions. So please do feel free to scribble down any question that occurs to you, and he'll have a crack at those a bit later on. And Roger will be back with us as well next Tuesday lunchtime for his final time with us. And he'll be talking about what it means to know God. What does it look like to have a relationship with God? And let me also flag up next Thursday lunchtime. Next Thursday, Paul Vincent will be with us and we'll interview him as part of our session together. Paul's got quite an amazing story about the difference that Jesus has made to his life. He always describes himself as someone who was in the gutter, but the Lord has turned his life around. And particularly we'll think about how Jesus has helped him deal with anxiety and the stress of life. So he's a CEO of an insurance company around the corner. It'd be really worth bringing people along to hear his story. Dale Nurden is going to come and read for us in a moment. Are you happy to do that, Dale? Fantastic. And then Roger will hop up. But before that, let me pray for our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is more precious to us than fine gold. We pray that you would speak to us. Thank you for what it means to have a relationship with you, for that offer of being part of your family. We pray that you would help us to understand that today. We pray that you'd help Roger to speak clearly and faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, Dale.
We're reading today from Romans chapter 16, which you can find on page 1144 of the Bibles on your tables. So Romans chapter 16, starting from verse 1, and we're going to skip verses 17 to 20 in the middle. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And then we jump ahead to verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you.
Well done. Thank you very much. I really just gave you that to test you out. We're going to look at John chapter 3, verse 16. No, I'm only joking. what a passage. But we're going to look at this passage, and I hope you'll enjoy it. Let me just say, it's been a real privilege. I've been here now this is my 16th day in London. And after this lunch, I'm going to drive back to Yorkshire. I'll be breathing Yorkshire air, God willing, tonight. And this weekend, I'm going to be in Whitby. And it could not be a more chalk and cheese type gathering. There should be 1,000 people there, but it's a gospel music convention where they have country and western gospel music for a whole weekend that drives me absolutely nuts. But every so often I have a little slot and I have about 7 or 10 minutes to speak to them anyway, and then I come back down here on Tuesday. But thank you for your very warm welcome. It's great to see so many of you. Let me just mention, for not quite the last time, because I do plan to be here on Tuesday, some books, and you're very welcome to take them. If you want to put some money in the basket or whatever there is there, please do it, just cover the cost. If you come and have a word with me, I will give you one. And if you've never read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, you really should. It was written, 60 years ago, and you do need to concentrate. It's not the sort of thing you'd read standing up on a tube, but it is such a wonderful explanation of the Christian message. C.S. Lewis, professor of medieval English literature at Cambridge University. They always think, you know, anybody could become professor of medieval English literature, couldn't they? Because nobody knows anything about it. So all you need to know is a sentence or two, and you too could be a professor of medieval... Anyway, there we are. And then one or two books that come from a different stable. A couple of books I've written called What is a Christian? And Things God Wants Us to Know. And then a book of a collection of stories of people I've interviewed. I haven't written this, but different people's stories as to how they became Christians. Very easy to read. You could read this standing on a tube, and a little bit of an explanation as to what it means to become a Christian. That's called A Passion for Life. But there are lots of other things there we'd love you to take. Now, this passage in Romans 16... I wasn't really just trying to trap you out, but I don't know that any of us will ever have our statues in the park when eventually we've gone. And I don't know, I'm not sure who's here, but will you get your obituary in the Times or the Telegraph? I've no idea. Most of us just live very, very ordinary lives. And I suppose not long after we've gone, we're forgotten. We live our lives and shortly, you know, others have come and taken our place. And I think one of the depressing things, if we dwell on that, is that life can appear to be incredibly insignificant. What's the point? You know, 70 years if we do all right, and we go here, we busy ourselves there, we meet such and such, we see some of the sights of the world, we enjoy prospering and the fruits of our prosperity, but eventually we lose them all. And what is the significance of life? And then you, once in a while, see some astronomy program on television and you realize that up there, out there, are billions, not only of stars, but galaxies. And how small we all are. And some of us are smaller than others. And little us. And then we read Romans 16. The book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. So he was born round about the same time as Jesus, converted shortly after the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ, dramatically converted on the road to Damascus, a genius, there's no doubt about it, multilingual, brilliant academic, a real intellectual. He could discuss and debate with the finest. He studied at the greatest, with the greatest professors. He was devout in his religion, but dramatically converted to Jesus Christ when initially his intention was to persecute the believers. He wrote many of the letters, the little books that we have in our Bible, and Christians love reading the writings of Paul, and we grapple with the things that he's written. But normally he's writing either to individual Christians or he's writing to a church that he perhaps was involved in at the beginning. But the book of Romans is slightly different in that he'd never been to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And he knew there were Christians there. There were Christians even in Caesar's palace. And if you come from Liverpool, that's not a nightclub. It's, anyway. There were Christians in the highest places of the land. He knew there were Christians there, but he wanted to be certain they'd understood exactly what it is Christianity is all about. So he writes the book of Romans, really spelling out the Christian message. And as I mentioned earlier in this fortnight, he begins by describing humanity in the raw. It's like reading a daily newspaper when you read Romans 1, and then religious and refined humanity, but he comes to the conclusion that all humanity is sinful. And then he introduces God's remedy for the sinfulness of humanity, which of course is Jesus. And he tells us about the Lord Jesus and focuses attention on the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. His death, he carried on himself our sin. He was buried, he tasted death for every man, and he rose triumphant from the grave. And then the rest of the book of Romans really applies this to history and nations and individuals and churches. So Romans is a very important letter. Augustine in the 4th century was converted through the book of Romans. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was converted through the book of Romans, and perhaps most significantly, Martin Luther, the catalyst for the Reformation throughout Europe, was really converted through the book of Romans. It's 500 years next year since Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in East Germany, and that was to stir the whole continent. But that's a different matter. So it's an incredibly important book. But the interesting thing is, he's dealing with weighty matters in the book of Romans, and then we come to chapter 16, which you read to us. And actually, it's all about individuals. In fact, I counted 26, all of them known to Paul, and all of them certainly known to the Lord God. And he talks about these people that actually we've basically never heard of in any other context. And I think we learn some important truths for ourselves from these. And that's really what I want us to focus on in the remaining minutes. The first thing is that clearly the fact that Paul, in this weighty letter, now speaks about individuals and sends his greetings shows, first of all, there is significance to every life that is lived. There really is significance to every life that is lived. You look through a telescope and you see the billions of stars or whatever, but you look through a microscope and you see the intricate detail of all that there is in creation. The discovery of DNA and the cells has been a major leap forward in scientific discovery. And there is pattern, there's order, there's system in the tiny details of life. One of the characters I regularly interview is the professor of design engineering at both Cambridge and Bristol. He is a genius, I often say of him. He's a sort of brain with a body attached. And one of his lines is, he says about atheists, and he refers to Richard Dawkins and co. He says, the trouble is, they have never designed anything. If they designed, he says, they would realize you cannot design if you have no personality. Design needs personality. Design needs emotion. That's his line. And there is design about us. We're amazing, amazing specimens, really. And here we have this list of all sorts of men and women. Most of them are just humble, ordinary workers. They're not even particularly church leaders. We don't know anything about anything marvelous or magnificent that any of them did. And yet they were important to Paul. Many of them would be, I don't know, just in a subordinate sort of role in life, simple service, not only to those around them, but to the Master, to God. And God, through Paul, is really saying they are incredibly important. Now, as Paul wrote this letter, there's a lot of evidence that Paul really had bad eyesight, and in this letter and in others, that he had somebody he dictated to, and that person wrote. So we have these greetings sent. And then a little bit later on, that's why there was a jump and we went over to verse 21, he talks about the people who were with him when he was dictating the letter. And I think this is fascinating. Look at it if you've got your Bible open. Verse 23, Erastus, the city treasurer. Oh, right, so the sort of Chancellor of the Exchequer for that city, wherever he was when he wrote this, he is with Paul. He's obviously an important guy. But not only that. So verse 23 again. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Oh, Quartus. What does that mean? Well, Quartus means number four. This is clearly a character who doesn't even have a name. He's probably just a slave. Number four, come here. So Erastus, the city treasurer, and number four, both are with the Apostle Paul, involved in sending this letter to the Romans. The highest in the land and the lowest in the land. Significant as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Don't you find that encouraging? I think it's lovely. If you add these two lists together, there are 33 people named, two of them are households, four of them are described as beloved and kinsmen, probably relatives. I just want to say this, there is significance to every life lived. And even if nobody else rates you, even if you're just referred to as a number and you've got your PIN number, etc., etc., nevertheless, as far as God is concerned, you are significant. I think I've read every inscription all round this church. This is the one that really tickles me. You'll have to, don't look at it now, you'll get distracted. But it really amuses me. But anyway, we've forgotten these people. And yet God hasn't. Every life is significant. Secondly, I think from this passage we read as well and we learn that there is significance not only in every life lived, but in every deed done. I'd love to know all the details of all the stories of these lives. I love biography. I'm always reading biography. I just find it fascinating. And I think perhaps the highlight of my visit here is going to a couple of art galleries and looking, well, the National Portrait Gallery, where there's an exhibition at the moment of Russian people. And I know some of the lives of some of them. I just stared and thought, oh, yes, I remember this and that. And this morning I popped to the Guildhall Library and again just feasted my eyes and drank in this rich heritage you've got of art all around you and stories of lives. Aren't they interesting? I wish we knew more. We don't know more. But Paul focuses on some of the things that these people did. And again, you know, they're not going to be world-shattering. They'd hardly feature in a biography. But Phoebe, Paul says, oh, she strengthened others. Priscilla and Aquila, they were helpers. They would have laid down their lives to help Paul. Mary, well, he says she laboured much. She worked hard. And then there are two fellow prisoners of Paul. So they must at some stage have been in prison for their faith. And there they are sharing the things of God in a prison cell, which certainly wouldn't have been comfortable. And then Tertius, the secretary. So if there's anybody here and you're a secretary or an administrator, you think, do you know, I don't think anybody notices what I do. The Lord does. There's significance in every life lived and every deed done. Gaius, who's the host, each was significant. And now Paul greets them. Individually, he remembers them. Accurately remembers them and greets them with affection. So does God notice what we do? Yes, he does. He's aware of everything. The act of sourness or kindness, the act of arrogance or humility, the act of going out of our way and helping or just passing by on the other side. He notices all these things, a God who's well aware and is concerned about individuals, even if nobody else is and even if nobody else sees. And then thirdly, there is significance, and I think perhaps this is the most important thing here because it fits in with all that Paul has been writing to the Romans. I'm going to put it like this just to keep the alliteration. There is significance to every soul saved. What I mean by that, salvation, when you read about it in the Bible, is forgiveness of our wrongdoing and reconciliation to God and having spiritual life, being part of the kingdom of God, which isn't geographic, but it's the hearts of humans where God is reigning. In This passage, the first 16 verses, I don't know whether you noticed, but the word in, I-N, comes 10 times. 10 times individuals are referred to as being in Christ or in the Lord. And what that means is that it is possible to enter into a relationship with God that is so real and intimate that it can only be described as being in him. We are belonging to him and he belongs to us. Take, for example, as an illustration, a sponge. Get a dry sponge and put it in water. And what happens? Well, is the sponge in the water, or is in the water, or is the water in the sponge? Well, of course, the answer is both. And when a person becomes a Christian, and I'll explain that in a moment, what happens is that God, by his Spirit, comes to live within us. So this being of mine becomes the very place where God lives. And he's going to affect the way I think and feel and act and react. But not only that, I am in God. And therefore I'm going to be safe and secure, not only in life, but throughout all eternity. He is in me by his Spirit. I am in him. And so Paul, referring to these people, yes, they are sort of described in the things that they've done and they're named individually, but the thing that really defines them is that they are in Christ. Daily in my newspaper, I read the obituaries and what convoluted lives some people live and what fascinating things they've got up to. But the thing that I always really want to know is, are they right with God? Because when it comes to it, in 100 years from now, that will be the most important thing. Where will you be in 100 years from now? We used to sing as scouts. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? How can a person be in Christ? Well, the whole book of Romans is building up to that, because it is all to do with what he has done for us. I think the natural sort of default position is that we think Christianity is all about doing things and trying our hardest, doing our best and not doing that which is wrong. But actually, we all fail, don't we? The Apostle Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of believers, a very self-righteous man. And then he was confronted by Jesus. And he came to that point where he asked the Lord Jesus to forgive him. And that's why he focuses on the fact that Jesus has died. When Jesus died on the cross, this was not just the death of a martyr or somebody setting a good example, go to the final moment, you know, the final stage even of death for what you believe in. No, no, no. When Jesus died on the cross, it was something that was anticipated throughout the ages of the Old Testament. And Jesus repeatedly spoke about, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to know that on the cross, sin, the sin of these characters, the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, which is the breaking of the commandments, our wrongdoing, Jesus took on himself. All the rottenness and wrongness, all the wrong thinking and speaking and doing of our lives, God laid on Jesus. And the sin that would cut us off from God and would keep us out of heaven and would condemn us to hell, Christ carried, he paid for, so that if we ask him, we could be forgiven. And we can be reconciled to God. And God come and live within us and we in him throughout life's journey, throughout death and into eternity. So, all these characters individually remembered by the Apostle Paul. In fact, I once counted up, I think it's true to say, I may have missed one. I think Paul, through each of his letters, altogether, refers to 99 people. This brilliant man who remembered individuals. He didn't forget names, he remembered them. And yeah, there is significance in every life lived. They could have been forgotten as far as those around them were concerned, but not as far as God was concerned. And the Apostle Paul recalls them. And the significance in every deed done. So Paul, you know, focuses attention on certain things. But the important thing, the defining issue for these people, is that they were in Christ. And do you know, I believe that's what gives significance. Am I in Christ. One last little story. Some years ago, I've been a number of times now, but I went for the first time to India. And I think it was the first weekend that I was with a couple of doctors. I thought, if I'm going to India, I'm just going to make sure I'm looked after as well. And we'd gone up in the mountains near Mysore. It was beautiful, but there was a huge Christian compound there. There was a school and a hospital. There was an orphanage. And what they were doing was really wonderful. We were staying with a surgeon who worked at the hospital. And we were just living in his house. It was nothing very much. It was a mud floor. There was a table. I think he'd had to bring in an extra chair for us. And the beds, they were just mats on the floor. It wasn't anything special. But nevertheless, he was hospitable. As we were eating, I just noticed the kitchen. Now, the kitchen was a mud floor with some bricks around and a fire in the middle. And the pots and pans were on the fire. So again, it was nothing very much. But I noticed a body. And I kept looking and I saw its breathing, so it was alive. And eventually I said to the surgeon, excuse me, there's somebody laying just near the fire. Oh, that's Selva. Really? I said, who is Selva? And I think I sort of fell in love with Selva. I have to say, she was twice my age and she was as thin as a rake. But what a life. Her father had been converted to Christ at the turn of the last century, and then her mother came to trust Jesus Christ as well. She was only a little girl, about 5, and she had a brother called Philip and another sister called Samanthana. And the uncle was furious that his brother, her father, had been converted to Christ and tried to persuade him back into Hinduism, but anyway, nothing happened, nothing worked. And then Selva noticed one day that something was dropped by the uncle into the father's coffee. And she told her father, said, Daddy, Uncle so-and-so's put something in your coffee. Oh, no, it'll be all right. And he drank it. And whatever it was, he just went berserk. And he started hitting the children. And the mother came in to try and separate them. She had no idea what was going on. And he killed her. He was arrested, of course, and he was tried. And he was sentenced to public execution. They wouldn't listen to the testimony of Selva. She was only 5. He went out wearing a white robe, singing, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. But he was publicly hung a century ago in India. There was a lady, an Irish lady, who'd gone out to India called Amy Carmichael. Christians love the story of Amy Carmichael, a missionary lady. Incidentally, she became a Christian in Yorkshire, but we'll leave that. She was at Harrogate Ladies' College. And she worked out there for 51 years, and she took children in who were going to be sold into child prostitution. And Selva's father, before his execution, wrote to Amy Carmichael and said, would you take my 3 children and look after them, please? And so they grew up in this orphanage. There was nothing to them really, but just little children. And Selva, at the age of 10, asked Jesus Christ to forgive her and live in her life. She helped as a maid, this surgeon, and worked on the Christian compound. And I talked to her. I said, how do you do? And she said, well, I can survive. She said, now this is a frail old lady in her 80s. And she said, do you know, if I go out into the, you know, from away from the compound, if I can get 2 big bundles of sticks, I can make 10 rupees from those, which is only about 4 pence. And she said, I can live on that. And that's what she used to do. I told this story in a church some time ago, and somebody from the church sent me quite a hefty amount of money and said, will you get that to Selva? And I did. And we wrote regularly to each other for quite some time. Then it all stopped, and I presume she died. I doubt if there was an obituary in any newspaper for Selva. There certainly won't be a statue in the park for Selva. But there was significance in her life and in what she'd done. And indeed in her parents' lives as well. Because she had come to trust Jesus Christ. One of a billion people in India. And yes, probably forgotten by the vast majority. But she and you and I have significance in our life and the things we do. But the crucial thing, I honestly believe, is that we make sure that we are reconciled to God, having trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. And that is where true significance begins. I think my time has gone. I've got 30 seconds more, but Wes, I'll hand over. I'll lose those and give them to you. And I think Wes is going to invite you to write some questions. He's always got a smile. Have you noticed that?
Minutes when coffee will be brought around, and then we'll have about 10 minutes with questions with Roger. So please do make the most of that. Scroll down any questions you'd like. Thanks, Roger.
Thank you.
Okay, let's draw back together. Thanks again for being with us today. If you'd like more information, please do scribble down on this form on your table. We'd love to help if you'd like to ask more questions about Christianity. There's a course that lots of people in the city have been on called Christianity Explored, or there are people that would be prepared to give you a guided read-through of one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, John's Gospel. We'd love to help if we can. Just scribble your details down if you'd like to do that. Roger, there's a stack of questions here. One person has asked, just generally from your work traveling around the country doing talks like this, how is Christianity going? Is it on the wane? Is it doing well? What would you say?
Britain has become incredibly secular. There's no doubt about it. And I think we're living in a situation where people know very, very little. I was in a village not long ago in the north. The village is called Pity Me. And that really is the name of the village. And I found myself, I don't know how, in a Chinese takeaway at 5 o'clock. And I made my order, and there was a lady there. And she was a white British woman in her 30s. And she just said, because I think I mentioned this the other day, we do talk to each other in the north. She just said, oh, have you finished work now? I said, well, actually, no, I'm going somewhere. I'm going to be speaking. Oh, right, what are you going to speak on? And I said, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to be speaking about Jesus and the two thieves on either side. And she stared at me. And I said, you know about the thieves? And she said, no. I said, well, you know about Jesus? Yes, she said. And I said, you know he died on a cross? Really? She had no idea. A white British woman brought up here had no idea. And I think there's tremendous ignorance about everything spiritual. And I feel, I don't think we're doing brilliantly. I think, I've got to say, the greater London area, there do seem to be many more thriving churches and many more Christians, which is very thrilling. But you've got a vast population as well. But I could take you to Yorkshire and take you to big towns where there is no church at all preaching the gospel, and that is very troubling. So I think Christians need to have confidence again in the Bible, confidence in the gospel, and be fearless and not intimidated into silence, as dear old David Cameron would have us be. But let's be people who make known the Lord Jesus. Did I make a political statement? I'm sure I didn't. I was just going by the poster outside the church.
Thanks, Roger. There's a couple of questions here about, can you have a worthwhile life and not know Jesus? So somebody said, there's nothing wrong with my life. I don't feel like I need God. I'm not really looking for anything. Why do I need Jesus? Someone else says, how can the significance of life of people who aren't be Christians be justified?
Well, there is, yes, I believe there's something majestic about every human being. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? I don't know whether you ever look in a mirror in the morning and think, what a marvellous sight. Do you do that? I do it every day. And and there's even more of me than there should be, so there's more. But there we are. So, yes, there is something wonderful about humanity, but we were made to know God. And I feel the non-Christian has two major issues that are not being answered. And that is the problem of their wrongdoing. Shakespeare said, conscience makes cowards of us all. We all know we've done wrong. We're not the people we ought to be. And then the problem of death. So somebody can have everything going for them, but there are still these two issues, which I am convinced only the Lord Jesus Christ can solve. He can forgive sin because he's died for it. He can take us through death because he not only died, but rose from the dead. So, yes, there is significance. And we thank God for great men and women who have contributed so much to the way we live and our society, who may not have been Christians. But for them as individuals, one longs that they should have trusted Christ, and for each individual today as well.
Can you just say a bit more, Roger? Someone says, why does being in Christ mean life has more significant? So yeah, that makes us right with God, but how does that make our life more significant?
I think it's because we then have spiritual life. I've said once or twice in the past fortnight, you know, we have physical life. We know that. We are alive. We have intellectual life, most of us. We have emotional and social life, don't we? But we need to have spiritual life. We were created to know God, to have a relationship with God, to be able to commune with him. In the Guildhall Art Gallery, unfortunately, they didn't have a postcard of it. I need to nip back and take a photo. They have a couple walking somewhere, I think in London, and they're just in an idyllic sort of feature, their frame of mind. And the picture is The Garden of Eden. The title is The Garden of Eden. It's a lovely, lovely painting. And God made a world where there wasn't the sin and sorrow and suffering and sickness and death and disease that we have today. But sin, our rebellion, our defiance against God has wrecked all of this. And we have died spiritually. It doesn't mean that we're so dead, you know, there's nothing to us. Death in the Bible is separation. We've been separated from God spiritually. And we need to come back to him. And then there is this new sort of spiritual motivation and dynamism that enables us to enjoy all the other things in a greater way, I believe.
Thanks, Roger. A couple of people have said, what are the steps to salvation? And, well, someone else said, when does a person exactly become a Christian? When does he or she become in Christ?
There's a sentence tucked away in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, where it simply says, take to God words and return to the Lord. And words are incredibly important, aren't they? Adolf Hitler's supposed to have written Mein Kampf, and if you've ever seen the book, it's a thick tome with tiny print, and apparently for every word in Mein Kampf, 125 people died in the Second World War. Words are incredibly... I once stood at the front of a church, and there was a young lady next to me, and I said words like, I do, and I will, and okay if you insist, and they radically transformed my life. I have an empty wallet. My wife lives a life of luxury and ease, all because I said those words. So words are important. So what words, you can see, I've got an end of term feeling, haven't I? But you can see that words are important. Now, I believe we need to come to God and say, and sorry if this sounds childish words, we need to say, I'm sorry for my wrongdoing. Thank you that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Please forgive me and become my Lord and Saviour. It's an act of faith. It's an act of commitment, of repentance and trust. But it's just coming and saying, sorry, thank you, please. And do you know God responds to that? And they cross one over the line. Now, I think some people do come to it very gradually and some people very dramatically. For me, it was sort of in between. But there was a moment, I remember it exactly, and where it was when I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to forgive me. And I faith then... coming back to a question I was asked a moment ago. Faith is then saying, right, God has said that if I trust him like this, he will forgive me. So God has said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And it doesn't necessarily affect emotions, because my emotions are very erratic and unreliable. But spiritual life will begin to emerge, and you'll find that you begin to want to read the Bible and pray and be with other Christians, and you sort of come alive to God.
Thanks, Roger. Thanks again for being here. Are you happy to say a quick prayer for us?
Yes, I'll certainly... am I allowed to say... I once said to a church minister, I said, shall I say the prayer? And he said, no, Roger, pray it. Okay. So I will say the prayer. And then I will stay around, and please do feel free to come and talk. Sorry, Wes. Oh, what a way to finish. Let's have a prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that in the midst of a busy day full of activity, we can come and just consider your word and reflect on the things of yourself. Thank you for the food. Thank you for those who prepared it and served us. And thank you for each other in this church. And Lord, help us to recognize that we are here for a purpose. You've put us here. Help us to enjoy you and know you. Help us to be certain of our faith and our trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And for many of us here, we want to say, yes, we do want to trust him. We do want his forgiveness, and we do want with your strength to follow him. So we commit ourselves and our loved ones, wherever they are, to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So if you come and talk, I may have a gift for you, and I'd love to try and answer any questions. Thank you.
Thanks, Roger. Thanks, everyone.